but forgot. But so I'm going to do it this time. First of all, Calvinism Pure and Mixed, W.G.T. Shedd, that's in the on the book table. I have one of the two copies that I saw. I will put this back since I own the book. But this is a great book if you're wondering about the doctrine of predestination. W.G.T. Shedd was a Presbyterian theologian, taught at Union Seminary in New York, was one of the last Orthodox men to teach at that institution, and defended the Reformed faith in a very vigorous way. And this book, Calvinism Pure and Mixed, kind of helps sort out some of the questions about predestination and the free offer of the gospel and the grace of God in a wonderful way. It's a great defense of the Westminster Standards. And then this practical book, William Bridge, A Lifting Up for the Downcast. William Bridge is a fabulous Puritan pastor with a great sensitivity to the kinds of struggles that we all have of a spiritual kind. So I recommend this book to you, William Bridge. All right, I'd like to read now from the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, and then also in chapter 4. So 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, and then chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Let's listen to the Word of God. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And then chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, so also we believe, and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the Word of God. As believers, we have already been sanctified or resurrected with Christ in the inner man. This is what we looked at last evening. And this means that we're not what we once were. All at the very deepest part of our being, we are alive from the dead. Maybe you like, as I do, the show 24 that comes on Monday nights. And unfortunately, I teach every Monday night, and so I have to record this show. But on this show, at least once, probably more than once, the great protagonist in the show, Jack Bauer, they have to fake his death because he's done something so terrible that everybody has to think that he's dead so that he can then live with a new identity. But you see, for us, this is not a story. For us, this is true. If we're believers, we have a new identity in Jesus Christ because we've been raised with Him. And I suspect that most of us don't think of ourselves in this way. And what I have in mind is that it's possible that we don't expect to grow more holy in the actual practice of our lives. I'm not talking now about people who don't care about obedience and discipleship. I'm talking about believers who love Christ and who serve Christ, but whose hands hang down because they don't have very much hope of success and see themselves as sinners, believe in grace, but in many respects perhaps have lost heart. And if you ask them about the quality of their Christian lives, they just don't have very much hope. Now, that may not be quite a matter of conviction. It's not really a matter of theology, but sometimes people almost feel as if they're betraying the grace of God if they actually hope to please God in their lives. I have a pastor friend who described the experience of a number of his church members this way. He said, perpetually racked by guilt over motives, noticeably absent in joy, and yet still plugging away. Now, that's not a very good description of the Christian life. And I hear people say this, and I heard people, as I was pastor in Virginia, I heard people say this, that if we're honest, we will acknowledge that we're really full of sin, and we pretty much constantly always struggle with the same sins. Well, Scripture says more about holiness than that. It says more about what happens to us as believers who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith than that. And our doctrinal standards were written in part to protect against what's called perfectionism, the teaching that believers can become perfect in this life. So our chapter on sanctification says sanctification is imperfect in this life. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. And this is very important. But can we say more than that without losing our balance with the reality of sin? Do we know that we're new creatures in Jesus Christ? Do we know ourselves as united to Christ, such that there is resurrection life at work in us? Dick Gaffin, my professor at Westminster Seminary, says that sometimes in our proper concern to distinguish justification from sanctification and to keep from legalism, we can begin to think about sanctification as something I have to do. And so the idea is that God graciously justifies, but sanctification is sort of my part, my response. But you see, in contrast to that mindset, the Westminster Standards teach that sanctification is just as much the work of God, and it's just as gracious a gift of God as justification is. Our larger catechism puts it this way in the question, what is sanctification? And the answer it gives is, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as that they more and more die to sin and rise to newness of life. That's a beautiful statement of the grace of God to us in sanctifying us in Christ. And this doctrine of sanctification preserves us from certain sorts of temptations. In the 19th century, in the early 20th century, the temptations were called the higher life movement, let go and let God. That's not so much a problem, I don't think, now. But there are dangers in the charismatic movement, the idea that we need a kind of quick fix to our Christian lives, Everything will come right if we have certain experiences, or even the whole of the Christian life being conceived in more of a Lutheran way, that sanctification is really no more than getting used to my being forgiven for sins. And the idea that the Christian life is only about justification. And Luther sometimes spoke this way. He said, a Christian is at the same time a sinner and a saint. Speak thus, Ah, Lord, I am a miserable sinner, but I shall not remain such, for thou hast commanded that forgiveness of sins be preached in thy name. Now, we affirm that, and we believe that. But in Reformed theology, we have a richer tradition. We have a richer theology of sanctification. As crucial, as central, and as blessed as it is to have our sins forgiven, and to have the perfect righteousness of Christ reckoned ours, we have more than that. We have a Redeemer who saves from the pollution, bondage, and power of sin. And that's true. And it's true everywhere the gospel goes. People's lives are really different. They're really transformed. Transformed by the grace of God. So what is the relationship of justification and sanctification? If we're astute, we'll know that distinguishing these two, justification and sanctification, distinguishing these as the ground of our acceptance with God is the crucial distinction of the Reformation, and it's still crucial because our flesh still wants to secure a place with God, but God gives that freely in justification, as we saw. Justification and sanctification are benefits received in union with Christ in a coordinated way, we could say. Both of these gifts manifest, they give evidence of our union with Jesus Christ. So the larger catechism says, what is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? This is question 69. And the catechism answers, the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever in this life manifests their union with him. Another way of saying the same thing is this, that when we're united with Christ by faith, we receive a double benefit. We receive justification, justifying righteousness, and resurrection life. And Scripture speaks of these two benefits side by side. Listen to how Jesus speaks in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Or Paul in Acts 26, as Christ commissions him, Christ says to Paul, his commission is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So these two gifts have to be distinguished, but they can never be separated from one another in believers because they are never separated in Christ himself. Everybody who is united to Christ is justified. Everybody who is united to Jesus Christ is sanctified. So let me read these words in 4:16 again, the words that I've just read. He says, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is renewed day by day. Paul tells us here how he looks at himself as a Christian. He enjoys resurrection life in the inner man, but in a dying body. The outer man is his bodily life. If we look at verses 7 through 11 again, we see that he speaks of the treasure of knowing Christ. We have this treasure, he says, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. The outer man, the body, is a jar of clay. It is afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, and given over to death. The dying of Jesus is found in the body, found in the outer man, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. At the same time, though, the inner man is characterized, as he says, by surpassing power. It is being renewed day by day. So as believers, as inner and outer man, one man, Paul says he does not become discouraged because he's not crushed. He's not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. Because, in fact, the very life of Jesus, and remember what that is, it's the resurrection life of Jesus, is manifested in Paul's life. So there's resurrection life in the inner man, but we can go further. As believers, resurrected with Christ in the inner man, we have already been sanctified. We've already been sanctified. Because we share his life, we have already been sanctified in the inner man. And this means that a definitive, radical break with sin has already happened in the life of every single believer. It took place instantaneously at the moment of faith and is not progressive in the sense of more and more. It's not something positional, as sometimes people call it, in order to identify this life with something legal or forensic. Justification is rightly described as legal, but not this. This is not a position. This is life. Again, this sanctification is transformative. It's vital. It's a change of life, a change of direction in the deepest part of my being. So what we are is radically altered. On this basis, then, continuing change takes place by faith and repentance. Can you think of what passage in Scripture I might be thinking of in addition to this one that I've just read? Well, the one that I'm thinking of is Romans 6, verses 1 through 13, where Paul describes this change. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, listen to the exhortation, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. What's happening here? Well, Paul states his thesis in verse 2. Believers are dead to sin. Believers have been made alive to God, alive to righteousness. And that raises the question, well, in what sense are they dead to sin? Then he grounds this thesis in verses 3 through 5 by appealing to the significance, the meaning, of water baptism for believers. The thread of his argument goes like this. Baptism signifies and seals union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Or even better, baptism symbolizes union with the Christ who died and rose again. As a result of that union, Christ's death is the believer's death. And Christ's resurrection is the believer's resurrection. And so that union that's in view here is not just the representative one that we spoke about. It's not a union in history, not a union with Christ as he represented us, not just that, but rather it's the living union. Because Paul proves what this union proves is the reality that's already expressed in verse 2. Believers are alive in Jesus Christ. And it's clearly something experiential. Literally it says, we who are the kind of people who died to sin, how can we live in it? How then have we died? Paul says, in our thinking, in our willing, in our speaking, we are dead to sin in that sense. Now let me bring out the resurrection side, the other side of the picture. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say that what we've experienced in union with Christ is a decisive break with sin, a definitive cleavage, we could say, with sin, a once-for-all break with sin as the controlling power in our lives. And so we're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer enslaved, as Paul says in verse 6. Or in verse 7, the one who has died to sin is set free from sin. Believers are dead to sin as the controlling power of life. And then he sums it up in verses 10 and 11. We are to consider ourselves or reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what we are to believe about ourselves as believers, as Christians. This is gospel good news about ourselves. It's just as good news as the news of our justification. Because we're not in thrall anymore. We're not under the thumb of evil anymore. We're not stuck where we can't move anymore. There's life, and it's Christ's life. It's resurrection life. Paul says, count yourselves. Calculate about yourselves. Consider yourselves. Reckon yourselves. Being dead to sin and alive to God is not wishful thinking. Rather, the reckoning in view, the counting in view that Paul's talking about here is the reckoning or the thinking of faith. Taking into account what is the fact of the situation as God describes it. When Paul says you must consider yourselves, he's calling us to take account of how and what we are to understand about ourselves. Who are we really in Jesus Christ? By union with him. See what makes you what you are. We're much more interested in that now than we were even 10 years ago as a culture. What's my history, my story? What's my past? And we can think about ourselves that way, can't we? Once we know the Lord, we can think about our sinful past. Is my sinful past what makes me what I am? But the answer is no. What makes you what you are in Christ is Christ's past. Christ is alive from the dead. So are you. Christ is dead to sin and alive to God. So are you. And so what should our image of ourselves be? Well, we need to stop seeing ourselves as failures. Instead, rather, to view ourselves as alive in Christ. Now, that's not some sort of assertion of pride. It's a belief. It's a matter of faith. How can any sinner consider himself dead to sin and alive to God? How can that be? Well, verse 11 says, what is true for Christ in his experience is true for us in our experience. Because of the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, and now he lives to God. And so it is true for you and for me as a believer. We've been freed from sin as the controlling, dominating power in our lives. And this has happened once for all at the moment of union with Jesus Christ. Well, what should we call this? And how is this related to what we have to do day by day? Some people would want to call this positional sanctification. I don't really like that term very much because it sounds like it's not something that's deeply rooted in us. It's not a real change that's taken place in us. What Paul is talking about here is not something that faith sort of makes to be. It is a fact that we are to believe because Scripture tells us about it. I think a better way to describe it is to call it definitive sanctification. Again, go back to Professor John Murray. This was his terminology. Definitive sanctification. There is definitive sanctification. It happens immediately. It happens once. And then there is progressive sanctification. The progressive part is like this, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. How? As those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Well, what's Paul saying? He's saying, don't present your members to sin, but do present your members as instruments of righteousness. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. God has freed us from the power, the dominating power of sin, and given us new life in Christ. Now, you might say in response, and I wouldn't criticize you for this, but you might be thinking, well, I don't really feel dead to sin. But I would answer you this way, that the question of our lives has to be this, not how do I feel, but what does God say about me? And this is a matter of faith. See, do you believe that one day Christ will raise your body from the dust? Yes? Then also believe that by his great love, he's already caused you to die to sin and rise to new life in Christ. And so our good works, the works that we do in thanksgiving to God, are grounded in God's grace. Our good works are more than our good works. They're God's good works. We're not to look at our own imperfections, but we're to look at the glory of the resurrected Christ. This is the way of faith. To be perfectly clear as I can be, this change in the inner man is in no sense the basis of God's justifying judgment. It is absolutely not. That is entirely based on the imputed, already perfect righteousness of Christ, the gift righteousness received by faith. And God's gracious transformation of my being now is reason for hope for real continuing change. Praise God. Real continuing change. Dr. Francis Schaeffer put this so beautifully when he called this substantial healing in this life. So I want to sketch this out briefly and then make one qualification as we go along. Sanctification is resurrection work, and in sanctification we work by faith. And then the qualification is that sanctification involves continuing struggle. First of all, sanctification is God's resurrection work. Resurrection with Christ is the believer's with Christ in the believer's life is what John Murray in his wonderful articles called definitive sanctification. In the inner man, our connection with the power of sin has been cut. The heart of Christian piety, one person said, requires not only that we confess how we have displeased God in our sin, but also that we grasp the marvelous hope of pleasing Him in our new life in Christ. See, that's faith. It's faith. It's not arrogance. It's humility, if you will, you see, because it submits to God's own word. Paul had great hope for the lives of believers in the churches. And you know how messed up some of their lives were. Think of the church at Corinth. What a wreck that church was. And yet Paul says wonderful things about them. Paul summons Gentiles who once were separate from Christ, without hope, without God in the world, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. And how does he put it? Holy, well-pleasing to God. He urges them by the renewing of their minds, by testing, to discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that once those who were once excluded from God's sanctuary are now holy, and their deeds, as he says, are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. And then he says, finally, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. He says this to the Colossians. He prays for the Colossians and the Thessalonians. He prays for the Colossians that they grow in wisdom so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, that's Paul. That's not me. I didn't make that up. But how many people do you know in our churches who say, you know, I really believe God is pleased with my life. I want to please Him, and I think He is pleased with me. We ought to be able to say that and not have it be an expression of pride. No, an expression of humble faith. Dr. Edmund Clowney writes this. He says, we can refuse God's grace by refusing to repent and wishing to wear the robe of our own righteousness to heaven's feast, or by remembering what God has forgotten, our sins, and forgetting what God remembers, our Savior, and our new life in Him. It's a beautiful way to put it, I think. We have to believe what God says. So in sanctification, then, we work in faith. We work, and we work in faith. The working part, I take it, is quite clear in the New Testament and in our understanding and in our standards. All the imperatives of the New Testament are based on indicatives. They're based on the resurrection life in Christ that's already been given. Grace, received by faith, precedes our activity, energizes us. Grace creates and requires our response. And this enables Paul to use a very interesting pastoral strategy as he deals with sin in the church. Even the sin of sexual impurity in the church in Corinth. He says union with Christ includes even your body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So these people are living in uncleanness. And listen to what the apostle says. He says, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. You can't separate yourself from Christ if you're a believer, even in your sinning. You are not your own, Paul says. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. See, he'll have nothing to do with a kind of counsel of despair. Absolutely not. No, you live a pure life. Why? Because you earned salvation that way? Absolutely not. No, because you're united with Jesus Christ. Now get with it. Get after it. This is what you are in Christ. And all his commands to live a holy life are based on what we already are in Jesus Christ. Note how Paul continues his exhortation in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with its practices and put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. See, the new man is Christ, the true image of God. You're joined to him, and therefore you've cut the tie with the old Adam. So Paul sums up his thought. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, etc. Sanctification, then, is the work of God's free grace. That's what it is. It's the work of God's free grace. And then it's the work of the believer, still by free grace, but it's our work. Now, here are a few examples, I think, that make this really clear. Ephesians 5:8. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. See, this working, Paul's imperative, his commands, is an exercise of faith. It's an exercise of faith. It's not visible that we're resurrected with Christ in the inner man. It's invisible. But it's true. And resurrection in the inner man is a matter of faith, not a matter of sight. It's something we're to believe and about ourselves and to believe about each other. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And because this life is hidden and awaits revelation, it has the character of life by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Resurrection in the inner man is a matter of faith. And it sometimes is hard for us to believe this. John Murray wrote about the difficulty of believing this reality. He says, we are too ready to give heed to what we deem to be the hard empirical facts of Christian profession. And we have erased the clear line which Scripture defines. As a result, we've lost our vision of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As a result, our ethic has lost its dynamic, and we have become conformed to this world. We know not the power of death to sin in the death of Christ, and we are not able to bear the rigor of the liberty of redemptive emancipation. I don't know how those words could be improved on. We died to sin, and in the glory of Christ's accomplishment, the guarantee of the Christian ethic, are bound up with that doctrine. And so you see what it means for us is that it's the very same faith that receives Christ, that receives Christ for justification, continues to respond to the Word of God in many ways in progressive sanctification. It's the very same faith. Our Westminster Confession captures this so beautifully in chapter 14 of Saving Faith. The Spirit of Christ works faith in our hearts, and by this faith, it says, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. And this faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So in sanctification, we work, and we work in faith. We receive Christ as our righteousness and as our satisfaction. Saving faith, though, continues to look to Him for sanctification and for eternal life and to obey the Word of God. Now, it involves also a continuing tension because we are not yet resurrected in the outer man. And this is the reality that lies behind the outcry of the apostle in Romans 7, verses 7 to 25. There's tension in our lives as believers. Our lives are lived in the dying outer man, as Paul calls it, the body of death. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God in the inner man, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Now see, that's very close to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. inner man and outer man. And I believe this is the best interpretation of Romans 7 for a number of reasons, that this does describe the struggle of the Christian, the struggle of the Christian still living in a dying outer man, an unresurrected body. But the treasure we have, the glorious knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrection life in the inner man, we have only in jars of clay. We're alive from the dead, but alive from the dead in the mortal body. And that indicates, that jar of clay picture indicates that though we're alive, in ourselves we remain weak. And so as we live in this world, in the outer man, living involves great moral struggle. Taking up the cross for our salvation resulted in death for Christ, but life for us. And until the Lord raises us up at last, our lives will show a similar kind of tension, and by the grace of God, a similar kind of fruitfulness. Don't you see this? Every time you run up against a serious struggle in the Christian life, you see this in ministry all the time. There's somebody that you're seeking to minister to, and you know that there's warfare going on. There's resistance to the grace of God. There's a struggle, and you face it personally, and you're tempted to back away from it because it's difficult to deal with a resistant person, let's say, or an unbelieving person, or an immature person, or whatever. All the same things that are true of me and true of you, but this is what we see in another person. And we're tempted to back off, but no, we know we're called to serve, and so we continue to serve. And we humble ourselves, right? And we pray. And we say, Lord, how can there be change in this person's life? I don't know. You have to do it. And through that struggle that we're in, there's a real cost to you and to me. Life is produced so often in the lives of other people. I've seen it so many times in ministry, in the church. You've seen it too. I know you have. We're tempted to say, no, I will back away from the tension, the struggle, the suffering. No, no. We seek to serve the Lord. And out of that service, there's life, life. And it's true for us in temptation. We face temptation. It's too hard for us. It's overwhelming to us. It's too big. We're scared by it. It just seems to want to swallow us up. And so what do? We cry out, Lord, save me. Sometimes that's the only way we can pray. Save me, Lord. Save me. I can't save myself. And what do we find? We find the power of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in our own weakness as we face the need to be obedient, to serve Him as we come to Him. See, the life of Jesus doesn't compensate for the dying and the weakness of the body. As long as we're in the mortal body, the life of Jesus manifests itself as the dying of Jesus. Now, I want us to say that this is all very good news. It's gospel good news. Sanctification is a wonderful gift of grace that God has given to us in our union with Jesus Christ. We are sinners, but we are sinners already raised with Jesus Christ. And though the outer man continues to cause all kinds of tension and all kinds of resistance, we will surely get the victory. This is the sanctification that God Himself has done and God Himself will do. We can please God our Father in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. We can look forward in faith to real transformation from one degree of glory to another. And as Paul says, not lose heart, but be very bold. The law becomes not simply the standard against which we may see failure, but the standard of what God has already begun to do in us. And it can really be the delight of our hearts because it is the direction that our lives are taking now, by God's work in us. And ministry is always a matter of death working in us that life may work in others. And there will always be resistance of the flesh to the work of God. And so there will always be a battle in ministry, as in all of life. We have to choose the way of the cross, as Jesus did, until faith is turned into sight. We can teach. We can exhort to holiness and change in the lives of believers without in any way resorting to moralism or manipulation, because the people whom we exhort are already alive from the dead in Jesus Christ. That's glorious. See, that's glorious. I can minister to my covenant children with hope and with faith, not as a matter of some sort of manipulation. No. Not as a matter of hammering them. No. With confidence. And I can say to them, as I say to you and you say to me, be what you are in Jesus Christ. You're better than the way you're living in Jesus Christ. Not in yourself, but in Him you are. And to see the light come on in the face of one of our covenant kids as they see, yes, I do want to serve the Lord. Yes, I do want to obey Him in this very simple thing, whatever that thing might be. Through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, our confession says, the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Sanctification is not legalism. It doesn't run counter to the grace of God because it only flows from union with Jesus Christ. John Calvin put it like this. He said, Christ is like the sun. His righteousness is its light. His holiness is its heat. They always come together. And they always come together in those who are united to Him by faith. It's not worked out in our own strength. It's worked out by the grace of God. It doesn't provide a ground for our glorying, for we continue to be accepted through Christ's righteousness alone. He gets all the glory. The Father fulfills His purpose. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. It is His purpose of sovereign grace. And let me close with the beautiful words from the Belgic Confession. It's Article 24. It's one of our great Reformation confessions, very similar to our Westminster Standards a couple generations earlier. In the chapter on man's sanctification and good works, this is the end of that chapter. Therefore, we do good works, but not to merit by them. For what can we merit? No, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not He to us. For it is He who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Praise God. Let's pray together. Lord, we glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in our risen head. And we praise You and ask You that our lives might sing in holiness, might sing in joy, might sing in the crucifixion of sin in ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let Your glory shine in the church, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.